Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain at the Carmelite Monastery, just at the entrance of Allendale, and chaplain for John Paul II Catholic High in Terre Haute at 12 Points. Our guest, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who has prepared this wonderful series for us. Ron, welcome once again to the program. We've been talking about St. Paul, and he's gotten all the way to Rome because he appealed to Caesar to have his case taken from the Jewish court to go all the way to the emperor. So he's on his way now, and of course he's under house arrest, Roman arrest. So can you say a word? I think we got up to where Paul met with the local Jewish leaders soon after his arrival in Rome.
Yes, that's true. Keep in mind that he's in house arrest, and they put one Roman, I think it was a centurion, to guard him, but he was pretty free there. I don't think he could leave, but he could have guests come in and see him just about any time that he wanted to see them. We're talking about now 60 A.D. The first group that he actually met with, as you suggested there, was the local Jewish leaders in Rome. He told them his story, and they told him that they had received no information about him. In other words, they didn't know anything about Paul, but that the local Christians weren't thought of very highly by the local Jewish community. The local Christian community, we're not sure exactly how it got started in Rome. It could have been that some of them had been in Jerusalem during the Pentecost, that large crowd, you know, that was there. And some of them may have taken Christianity back with them, some of the first ones to be baptized. That's possible. And we also know, of course, that St. Peter went there probably in the year 42, 43, something like that, for several years. So that's more than likely how that first congregation of Christians got started there in Rome. A number of Jews came to Paul's quarters to hear what he had to say about the new way, which of course is what Christianity was called at that time, and some of them believed. They believed, in other words, they came to believe that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. But most of them didn't, which led Paul to say in exasperation, quote, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear, but not understand. And you shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears are heavy of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should perceive with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. Let it be known to you, then, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen," St. Paul says. Well, Paul was to live in Rome for 2 years, having to provide his own livelihood. We don't know exactly how he would have provided his livelihood, probably pursuing his trade as a tent maker, or at least a person who made the cloth for tent and other kinds of things, but we don't know for sure. The Romans allowed him complete freedom to preach and teach the word of the Lord, at least those people who would come, you know, to his place to hear him. And this is where Luke ends his treatment of the Acts of the Apostles.
Okay, so apparently the house arrest was very lenient in terms of being able to see anybody that wanted to see him or vice versa. What, he's waiting for judgment now?
Yes, he's waiting for the Roman bureaucracy, the court system, to hear his case. And
okay,
it
so
took
he,
about 2 years.
As you mentioned, he's under house arrest, so he's there a couple of years. All right. Do we know what happened to St. Paul after this?
There's little direct information as to what happened to Paul after the Acts left off or leaves off, except for what is often an uncertain tradition and the brief references in his epistles or his letters. It is a tradition that after spending another 2 years in Rome, a Roman imprisonment, Paul was acquitted. In this first Roman imprisonment, it's believed that he wrote his letters to the Ephesians, Colossians, the Philippians, and to Philemon. After that, it is believed that he directed the writing to the Hebrews. Didn't actually probably write it himself, but many scripture scholars, the more traditional or conservative ones, believe that if he didn't actually write it, he was certainly inspired it. Well, on the other hand, a lot of the modern scripture scholars think that St. Paul had nothing to do with writing it, but we won't get into those particular issues in this particular series. And as it seems, he set out for Spain. If you see Romans 15, chapter 15, and tradition seems to bear this out. There are other traditions outside of his letters that would indicate that it's probable that he actually went to Spain for a while. It's also believed that he took a last journey to the churches in the East, and this took up the last few years of his life. It's extremely difficult for historians and biblical scholars to trace Paul's footsteps by examining the epistles. I could give accounts of scholars attempting to do this, but this discussion would get pretty tedious. We know that from his letters that at Crete he left Titus in charge as a bishop and as a priest, and at Ephesus he installed Timothy. We find this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Moreover, during his journey, he wrote the first letter to Timothy and one to Titus. At least, more conventional or traditional scripture scholars believe that to be true. On the other hand, most modern scripture scholars think that these letters were written by another generation, a second generation of Christians, rather than by Paul himself. Well, for some unknown reason, he returned to Rome and again was imprisoned. And we're not exactly sure when this would have been, but it certainly would have happened between the years 64 and 67 A.D. Later in the series, we'll discuss, you know, the reasons why that's true. He wrote the second letter to Timothy in his last Roman imprisonment. And Luke alone was with him during that time. We find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. During the reign of Nero, Emperor Nero, tradition tells us that he was condemned to death and beheaded, which was a capital punishment for Roman citizens, rather than crucifixion, keeping in mind, of course, that Paul was a Roman citizen because he was born and raised, at least up until the time he was about 14 years old, in Tarsus. As the Encyclopedic Dictionary of the Bible concludes, quote, his desire had been realized. He had preached Christ to the world and at Rome, the center of the world. He was borne witness to him, even with his blood. He had fought the good fight. Here they're quoting 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul is for all times the model of a loyal soldier of Christ, an ardent missionary and apostle, and a soul on fire with the love of God and man. End of quote.
Well, certainly one of the most outstanding missionaries in the history of the church, and has the name apostle, even though he was not one of the 12 apostles, but since he was chosen by Jesus on the road to Damascus, he certainly qualified with that wonderful title of apostle.
Well, as we had indicated in an earlier session, he was considered the 13th apostle. He believed that Christ himself had appointed him to be an apostle on an equal plane with the other 12 apostles.
Okay, well, that kind of concludes our series considering the life and the mission of St. Paul. Let's spend some time now looking at his legacy and his theology. Could you give us, to start with, a brief summary of Paul's legacy as fantastic and as important and crucial as it is?
Father Felix Just, he is a Jesuit. He is a leading scripture scholar. He's done a good job of this, so I'll simply relate his summary of what Paul had left us. Certainly from the time of the 60s, when he died, and we'll get to that a little later, up to the 90s and right on down to our present day. And he has several items here that we'll mention. We won't have time to discuss them in any detail. Some of them will come back later on in the course or in the series and discuss them. But the first one, Paul's associates continue to preach. That is, you know, after he's executed, gain new converts, build up Christian communities. They address the various kinds of problems. They too write letters, as Paul himself had done. And then he goes on to say there were a number of letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Ephesians. He says that these were probably pseudo-epigraphic, that is, letters written in his name by his followers after his death during this period of time. Goes on to say Ephesus and Colossae. These are cities, of course, at the time that St. Paul established churches in. They remain strong centers of Pauline-type Christianity, possibly led by Timothy and Onesimus, respectively. Another one, someone begins collecting and editing Paul's letters. This is referred to in 2 Peter chapter 3, and by the end of the first century, this had occurred. And about 10 letters are circulating together, not including 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, or Titus, with Ephesians possibly functioning as an introduction or a cover letter. This is all taking place before the end of the first century. Other legends about Paul develop after his death and recorded in non-canonical works. For example, the Acts of Paul, or the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And these are some of the various kinds of other Gospels and Acts that were written that are not canonical, not considered to be inspired by the church. There may be some truth in them, but on the other hand, some of them were written by the Gnostics or some of the various heretical groups, and so...
Church never accepted them into the canon of the Bible.
That's right. And then the final one that Father Just identifies here is... Eventually, certainly by the end of the first century, the mid-second century, 13 letters attributed to Paul are recognized as canonical, that is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and accepted as part of the New Testament. In some phases of Christian history, the letter to the Hebrews was also thought to be written by Paul, although some scholars and church leaders today agreed that it is not Pauline, that he may have inspired it, may have had something to do with it, but he certainly is believed by most scholars today that he actually didn't write it.
Really? So that's pretty accepted position that he did not write the, he may have inspired or his thoughts were in the letter to the Hebrews, but that he certainly was not the author. Well, can you give a little more detail about Paul's letters? You spoke about his, 13 letters that were finally attributed to him?
Well, if you count Hebrews, of course, there would be 14, but we've discussed why that may not be true. But at least there are 14 that have been attributed to Paul's authorship. Biblical scholars claim that 7 of these, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians and Philemon, these are almost universally believed to be actually written by Paul. It is also almost generally agreed upon, or among biblical scholars, that 4 others were not written by Paul, including 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews that we mentioned a while ago. Scholars are almost evenly divided over the authorship of the remaining 3. Ephesians, Colossians, and 2 Thessalonians. The disagreements among scholars arises over apparent differences among the style and the biographical and theological content of the various letters, as they do their what's called internal criticism or historical criticism. Part of the discrepancies could be accounted for if Paul relied on secretaries to write his letters. One source claims that it appears Paul dictated his letters to a secretary who would have paraphrased the message, which was the practice among first century scribes. The epistles were circulated in the Christian communities and were read aloud by church members. In other words, once Paul sent a letter to some particular community, then scribes would have made copies. And eventually, of course, these copies would have found their way into various churches around that Paul had established, and eventually, of course, others that he had not directly established. But nonetheless, Paul's epistles were considered from early times to be scripture, and later established as canonical or inspired. Paul's letters were written between 50 and 62 AD, so it's possible, even probable, that his letters were written before the other books of the New Testament, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and any of the others, Acts of the Apostles, and Book of Revelations as well. Moreover, bits and pieces of Paul's life and ministry can be found in the letters that correspond and fill in some details of what we know about him in the Acts. One source says that St. Clement of Rome, for example, the fourth pope, here we're still in the first century, he made reference to them before the end of the first century. In the main, Paul's letters were written to churches he had established in Asia Minor and in Greece. The content of the letters included information on what the Christians there should believe and how they should behave toward one another. He doesn't give us very much information about the life of Jesus. But he does discuss the Eucharist, the crucifixion, and the resurrection in some detail. So in other words, if a person wants to find details, you know, about Jesus' life, they're not going to find hardly anything of that type. But they will find out some interpretations of Jesus' teachings about, you know, various matters, such as the Eucharist and the resurrection, what have you. And as we will discuss later, Paul has been considered by many to be the first theologian, that is, the first one who began to interpret the teachings of Jesus for us. Jesus sort of got the ball rolling because he did do a little interpretation of his own, but not a whole lot, as we'll see here a little later in this session, or at least the next session. Also, we will discuss the controversy that still is going on that was begun by Adolf Harnack, a 19th century German Protestant theologian, that Paul's Christ is not the same as the historical Jesus, a topic we discussed in quite a bit of detail in our series, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages.
And that was really an intense discussion for quite a long time, but as I understand it now, it's been pretty well resolved that the Jesus of Paul is the Jesus of history.
Well, at least within the Catholic Church, but
right.
Outside of the Catholic Church and its theologians, I think the dominant is the very opposite.
Oh, still?
Benedict has done a lot of writing on this here lately, and a lot of his talks and things of that sort that we'll have some occasion in a later series to make some reference to.
Okay. In the Church, it's pretty well accepted that they're both the same.
Certainly by the head of the church, maybe not by Father Raymond Brown and some of those others that we discussed in another series, but certainly the head of the church.
Okay, but among most Protestant theologians, that would not still be true.
It depends on the type of Protestant theologian. If they're the more liberal type, the more modernistic type, then they would tend to believe there is a dichotomy. There is a separation between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. But for the evangelical types, the Pentecostal types of Christians, probably most Lutherans, they believe they're one and the same, as Catholics, of course, do.
Yeah, I was trying to remember that those words they use, the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history.
Right.
And the church would accept they're the same. But a lot of other people wouldn't.
Well, to keep in mind, the Christ of faith means, the Jesus of history is the Jesus who actually lived.
Okay.
And the Christ of faith is the Jesus that supposedly was invented by later Christians in a second or third generation after that.
Okay.
And so that's the issue for those who didn't weren't able to go through that series on interpreting the Bible through the ages.
So, but as we mentioned, from a Catholic position, the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history are the same person.
And Benedict certainly has reasserted that time and time again, especially in his books, Jesus of Nazareth, which the second volume is out now.
Okay. Well, are there any other points, Ron, you want to add before we go to Paul's theology, which is something a little more involved?
Yes, the 1911 edition of the Catholic Encyclopedia contains some additional information about Paul after the end of the Acts. They tell us that ancient tradition makes it possible to establish several points. For example, that Paul suffered martyrdom near Rome at a place called Aquae Salviae, and now it's called apparently Trefontaine, somewhat east of the Ostian Way, which is one of the major roads that went out of Rome. The Appian Way, of course, is another very famous one. It's about 2 miles from the splendid Basilica of San Pablo Fiore, La Mura, which marks the burial place, St. Paul's burial place. Pope Benedict XVI announced on June 2009 that excavation of the tomb of Paul at the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls discovered a sarcophagus that was not opened but was examined by means of some kind of a probe, which revealed pieces of incense, purple and blue linen, and small bone fragments. And the bone was radiocarbon dated to the 1st of the 2nd century AD. And according to the Vatican, these findings were consistent with the traditional claim that the tomb is Paul's. Another thing that the encyclopedia tells us about, the martyrdom took place toward the end of the reign of Nero. We'll get back to that issue later on, probably in the year 67 AD. Also, several church fathers contend that Paul died on the same day as Peter. Others that he died on the same date, but not during the same year. Those are traditions, different traditions. And we're just not sure, of course. And from time immemorial, the solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul has been celebrated on June the 29th, which is possibly the anniversary of their death. But again, that's not certain.
Okay. Well, are there any other details that you would like to give us about St. Paul's life before we make the step to his theology as such?
Well, I would like to add that various Christian writers have given us some additional details about Paul's life, such as given by St. Clement, the fourth pope, in a letter written around the year 90 AD saying about Paul, quote, "By reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. After that, he has been 7 times in bonds, had been driven into exile, had been stoned, had preached in the East and in the West. He won the noble renown, which was the reward of his faith, having taught righteousness unto the whole world, and having reached the furthest bounds of the West. And when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, so he departed from the world and went into the holy place, having been found a notable pattern of patient endurance." End of quote. St. Clement was probably consecrated a bishop by St. Peter himself, and he was writing only about 20 years after St. Paul's death. In fact, he probably even met St. Paul sometime or another. Eusebius of Caesarea, writing in the 4th century, the great church historian of the early church, states that Paul was beheaded in the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. And this could have taken place as early as 64 AD when Rome was severely damaged by a fire, or a few years later in 67 AD. There's both traditions, but I tend to follow the one that he was killed in 67 AD. church was built on the location where the execution was believed to have taken place. One source has said that the Catholic liturgical solemnity of Peter and Paul celebrated on June the 29th might reflect the day of his martyrdom. And other sources maintain that Saints Peter and Paul died on the same day and possibly the same year. A tradition holds that St. Paul was buried with St. Peter in a location by the Appian Way until his body was removed to what is now the Basilica of St. Paul outside the walls in Rome. These are all traditions, and there's not any definitive, historical documents.
Of course, there is a beautiful church called St. Paul Outside the Walls that commemorates his place of death. Well, let's talk a little bit now about the theology of St. Paul, which has had such a tremendous influence in the teachings of the Catholic Church. Some consider St. Paul, Ron, to be the first Christian theologian. Would you want to comment on that for us?
Yes, I think before we look at Paul's theology, I think let's first examine the meaning of theology. We've done this in some other series, and I think it'd be helpful to do it for this series as well. Theology is derived from the Latin theologia, which is composed of two Greek words, theos, meaning God, plus logia, meaning knowledge. So theology literally means knowledge of God. In accordance with this idea, St. Augustine in the 4th century defined theology as, quote, reasoning or discourse about the divinity. St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century called theology a science because it investigates the contents of belief by means of reason enlightened by faith. There's a very famous Latin expression there called fides corans intellectus. That's reason enlightened by faith. But this is in order to acquire a deeper understanding of revelation. The word science is derived from the Latin word scientia, meaning having knowledge. So theology is the science or knowledge of God. Father John Hardin, whom we quoted many times in our various series, states in his Modern Catholic Dictionary that, quote, as a science of faith, theology seeks by human reason to establish the foundations of faith, to penetrate into the meaning of the mysteries of faith, to show that faith is consistent with reason, and to defend the faith against those who deny the truths of Christianity. End of quote. Father also tells us that St. Thomas also distinguished between proper theology proper and from natural theology, which studies God as knowable by reason alone and independent of divine authority. Since the 13th century, this term has been applied to the whole study of revealed truth. So, theology is a science in the sense that it is careful study to accurately ascertain facts and to use logical reasoning. But it isn't a science in the sense of detachment from the subject matter and the control of it like we find in modern day science.
Okay, well, our time has run out, Ron, sorry, but to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.